Good morning. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. It really goes from verse 14 all the way over to 36. And we're just taking a couple more verses today. So we see in your bulletin the title of our sermon is For Better or For Worse. And that's not referring to the traditional marriage vow where we're saying that we're going to stick together whether good circumstances or bad circumstances. You notice there's actually a question mark after that phrase. And what I meant to do with a question mark is point to a tension that is what we perceive to be for better always better, or can it actually sometimes be for the worse? And we think about it, when you think of people who are worse off, what do you think of? You think of someone who's living in all sorts of wickedness and sinful living, or do you think of decent law-abiding citizens? The one who's a drunkard or a thief, or the one who's an upstanding activist who does all sorts of charity work and maybe outreach in Africa to cure disease and get rid of poverty. Think about your family members and your family. Who do you pray for more? You pray for that relative or neighbor, whoever it is, who just got locked up because of his sinful pattern of life, finally caught up with him, and he's just been living a wretched life? Or do you pray for the uncle who's successful in business and who works in a volunteer service organization, does all sorts of good things? And when we think, well, who's better off or who's worse off, it depends on what your criteria is. And the issue when it talks about the kingdom of God in the Word of God, it's not just about morality or honesty or personal integrity. There are situations actually when better in those terms can be worse in terms of the kingdom of God. And what we need to understand is that morality by itself does not secure the blessing of God. It doesn't get anyone into heaven. And this goes contrary to what many may believe today. And our passage today points to when a moral person might be even further from God than the wicked person. Well, where's that come from? Let's look at our passage again. Go to Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. And this passage, as you heard it read earlier, seems to be talking about demon possession and exorcism. And it is. Let's just pick up there. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not find any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So this passage is talking about an unclean spirit. That's another term for a demon. And it goes out of the man, and it doesn't say why or what made it go out. And it goes out and it passes through waterless places. And this is a metaphor. Spirits don't care about water. They're spiritual beings. But they go out to a desolate place, and it's not finding any rest, this spirit, this demon. And it is a spirit who's made to torment. I mean, he finds his purpose in tormenting others. So he's restless, and he's not at home. He's not content until he's doing torment in someone. And he's out, and he says, well, since I haven't found anyone, I'm going to go back to my house. Actually, he calls the person that he comes out from my house because no one else has moved in, so to speak. It's still basically nothing inside the man. There's a vacuum inside this man because the spirit has left him. And the guy, he's all tidy. He says he's swept and put in order and has a sense that he's living a disciplined life, and he's all put in order. Now, the demon says, well, I'm going to go back there. And he takes on along seven other spirits. So there's eight spirits now. And actually, it seems that there's some spirits that are more evil than others. It says he's taking along more evil spirits. And he goes back and occupies. He possesses this man. And the man is in much worse condition. Now, he might have thought things that were better for a while. But he was left open to a much worse condition. He hadn't had a true transformation, a true deliverance that lasted and brought about lasting peace. So we can look at a passage like this and we say, well, how does this apply to this? I mean, how many of you guys have been demon-possessed or know people who have been demon-possessed? We say, well, what's the relevance of this? And we can so easily tune out passages like this. And especially when we think about what's demon possession in the gospel accounts. We think, okay, there's guys who are in seizures and foaming at the mouth and they're convulsing and they seemingly speak with other voices and things like that. And even here in Luke in verse 14, there is a man who was made mute by a demon. Now, some of the convulsing spirits might have been some of the more evil spirits than the mute person. But usually in the Gospels, we think of demon possession as some kind of abnormal physical manifestation, which you can see. And it's like, okay, this person has something else going on. And if we just think that that's what the influence of demons is, or demon possession is just those types of things, we might tend to ignore passages like this and tune out other passages as well, which talk in similar way. But we need to understand a couple things. First of all, the Bible teaches that demonic activity often occurs in much more subtle ways than just those abnormal manifestations in people's lives. 2 Corinthians talks about how Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. It's a picture. It's like, well, he's coming as a good teacher, a person who's upright and communicating truth, but he twists it to the devices which are against God. Ephesians 2:2, we talked about it in Sunday school a little bit again. When people were dead in trespasses and sin, what was their condition? It says, you formerly walked, people who are apart from Christ, it says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Okay, so they're just walking the way the world walks, right? If you're not in Christ, you're in the world, you're walking according to the course of the world. And then it says that walking in the course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air, which refers to the devil, to Satan himself. So we understand the ways of the world are being influenced by the devil. We talk in Scripture about the world, the flesh, the devil, and the saying, though, the devil made me do it. But generally, the devil may not be directly working on you, but the devil is behind a world system which is actually attacking at our weaknesses, which is our flesh, which wants wrong things. There's an interrelationship between the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we are in the world, we are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the Bible teaches us. So we need to understand that first of all, demons work in more subtle ways. But also, we need to understand that this passage is an illustration of something that goes beyond just demon possession. It includes demon possession, but it goes beyond that. It's part of a larger response that Jesus is giving. Earlier I said that this passage goes from verse 14 down to 36. And Jesus is giving a response to those in verse 14 through 16 who were opposing him. They were trying to marginalize him or even say that what he did, his miraculous works, were done by the power of Beelzebul, which is another term for Satan. And this occasion is an occasion where he was casting out a demon and these people were opposing him. And this casting out of a demon is part of a larger ministry of deliverance that Jesus has. If you remember back in Luke chapter 4, he talks about how, reading from Isaiah, how he came to proclaim the gospel to the poor and give sight to the blind and free those who are oppressed, right? That's part of Jesus' larger ministry where he's proclaiming the gospel and he's doing miraculous signs, attesting to who he is, that he is the Messiah and he's doing these great works and he's calling people to recognize who he is as the Messiah. He's doing this miracle, part of this larger mission, verse 20, proving that this is the very power of God, the finger of God, which is bringing about the deliverance, the healing. This message that Jesus is giving about the kingdom of God is being affirmed by these miracles done under the power of God. And Jesus is calling people to recognize there's only two realms, there's only two options. You're either with God or you're with Satan. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Verse 23, read that with me again. After establishing that his miracles are done by the very power of God, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, Jesus doesn't just gather. When he's talking about gathering, he's talking about gathering people to himself to be followers of God into the kingdom of God. And it's a picture of a harvest bringing in the crops, or maybe a sheep and a shepherd bringing the sheep together. And the opposite of that would be scattering the sheep or throwing the chaff away from the harvest. And Jesus is responding with this whole section here to more than just what's going on with demon possession. He's responding to the mindset of those who are opposing him. Look back up at verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew the thoughts of those people who were being antagonistic to him and trying to disregard him. And the illustration in our passage is directed at those who scatter, and specifically the effects of their scattering. This passage, we said it's part of a larger thread of Jesus' ministry where he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, but also part of that ministry is a specific opposition to the religious leaders and the religious leaders' way of deliverance. Because these religious leaders, they all have their theories, their philosophies, their teaching on how you can get deliverance from evil and wrongdoing. You remember how these religious leaders dealt with Jesus when we were looking last week? They slandered Jesus. They basically were trying to discredit Jesus. We read how Jesus was opposing their teaching, and they sought to destroy him. And one of the ways that they're starting to destroy him is by this slander, calling the work of God the work of the devil. And what happens when a crowd hears this type of thing, that the activity that he's doing is demonic? Well, they're going to tend to disregard him, right? That's what we learned last week. They're going to disregard and say, "Whoa, I don't want any part of this." So the religious leaders are actually leading people away from the truth which can give them deliverance, leading people away from the kingdom of God. And Jesus speaks against these religious leaders who are outwardly probably some of the most moral people in Judaism, as far as keeping the law and externals. But look down in verse 39, Jesus' view of some of these Pharisees. The Lord said to him, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup," saying you're very moral people and you do right things. "You clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside, in their hearts, they are full of robbery and wickedness." There's a parallel of that in Matthew 23. Just turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 23. The parallels in verse 25 and 26. But go back, actually, to verse 13 of Matthew 23. And we want to look at the pattern of these religious leaders, a pattern of their way of deliverance, and what Jesus says about their way of deliverance, how it's actually part of scattering. Verse 13. "But woe to you." He's basically pronouncing judgment on them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you actually shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." See, these are religious leaders, and Jesus is saying, you're keeping people away from the kingdom of God. Jump down to verse 15. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte or one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides." What's that saying? It's like these guys are out there trying to get converts and say, "We know the way. We're religious people. We are people of God, and we know the way to God, and you need to come to God." And Jesus is saying, first of all, you are not with God. And the people you are bringing, what are you doing? You are making them twice as far away as before. And you start to see little parallels with our passage here. Worse. They are actually worse off having believed in what the Pharisees taught than if they had been left alone. Twice the son of hell. They're telling them how to get right. And these guys are basically scatterers of the worst kind. Turn over to verse 37 in Matthew 23. And here's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking to the children of Jerusalem. He's talking to Jerusalem as a whole, probably referring to the religious leaders here. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And those in the Old Testament who killed the prophets were the religious people of the time. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is the effect of the religious leaders' way of deliverance. Jesus warns his disciples about these Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And he said earlier in Matthew 16, he says, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So back in Luke chapter 11, 24, we see that this illustration that he uses about demon possession can have much further application. He's dealing with those who scatter. What he's attacking is useless and destructive reform. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, were about preaching reformation to people, how to be right with the kingdom of God. And this illustration of a man being cleaned up from demon possession only to be reoccupied by a bunch more, it's basically making the point that any kind of supposed reform, such as these religious leaders, for example, would be doing, whether it's from exorcism, because the Jews had exorcists as well, or being a more moral person, or teaching self-improvement, any kind of that reform does not work towards the kingdom of God. It does not work towards Jesus' mission. It is actually not with Jesus. It is against him. It is not actually gathering. It is scattering, and it takes one further away from the kingdom. That's the context. So in other words, reformation of any kind, demons or not, without true spiritual transformation is not ultimately a better thing for the individual. Now, it might be better for society because there's not as much crime if everyone was all cleaned up. But for that individual, it could be much more difficult for them in terms of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about affecting any kind of reformation, apart from allegiance, apart from faith in Christ, it is spiritually dangerous. It is a worse condition. And that's what Jesus is doing, is gathering people. He's calling people to what? In Luke 9, deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's forsake the world, forsake yourself to gain yourself as one who has been brought to God. That's the basic context of this passage in Jesus' ministry at large. So how do we apply that then? Well, we already showed that people are either with Jesus or they're against him. Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's a pervasive influence of Satan and his demons on those who aren't truly in Christ. So the implication of that is that even the most decent person is in darkness if they don't have Christ, as well as the wicked person. And I think we need to understand that. When we're talking about the sin of man, man's depravity, it can take two major forms. One form of being against Christ is being bad. The person who's being bad, they break the rules, and they're going to live the life that they want to live, and they don't care what the rules are. And we usually think that these people, they are worse off, because they are just living like hell, and they're going there, right? But the other form that is against God is being good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. You don't think about that as much, but neither of these two classes of people truly humbles themselves before the cross of Christ. They don't truly have the kingdom of God or eternal life, and they don't follow the command to deny themselves. Self is still at the center of both of those. Christ is not at the center. And whether you're a policeman or a prostitute or a politician or a plumber, apart from Christ, if you are not with him, you are against him in the kingdom of darkness. And actually, it seems to be saying in passages like this and with the Pharisees that it might be more difficult for the moral person to get Christ than the immoral person. Well, why is that? What are the reasons that it might be more difficult for a moral person to get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, who did Jesus come for? You guys may remember, I heard someone say it there, sinners. Back in Luke chapter 5, you just want to flip there. Such a key verse. He's talking again, verse 30, to the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling because what's Jesus doing? He's hanging out with the sinners. Again, and of course the Pharisees, they're like, well, I don't want to get near them because they might defile me. And Jesus answered them in verse 31. And he said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And that's a picture. It's like those who are living rightly don't need a physician, but those who are living wrongly, they need true change. In verse 32, I have not came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, why is it more difficult for a moral person? Because a moral person might not think he's a sinner. He might be filled with self-righteousness. To be saved, you must know that you are a sinner. And the Pharisees are walking around with some delusion that they were right with God. And they are bringing others into this delusion as well. They're making them twice the son of hell as them because they're being brought into this wrong thinking of deliverance and reformation. Today, we still have many false teachers just like them. And empty philosophies of how to get better, how to have reformation, and it takes people away from resting in Christ. I think there's a couple ways that we should look at this. First of all, what is the application for unbelievers? But also, I think there's some lessons to learn for believers as well. Just thinking about unbelievers, it's easy to say, okay, the Pharisees, the demon-possessed guys, the people who are really bad. Well, what happens if they get cleaned up? Well, if they are caught in this delusion that, well, if I get cleaned up and I'm okay and I'm not a bad person anymore, well, if there's a God and if there's a heaven, then I'm there, right? I'm good. I'm there. And people can have a change to being moral, to being good, that doesn't make them on Christ's side. You don't need the Spirit of God to clean yourself up necessarily. Someone can stop drinking, they can stop doing their drugs, they can stop hanging around with the bad crowds and doing their anger responses and things like that. And they can become responsible citizens, great employees, all those types of things. They can join some religious group or go to some 12-step program or join the Pharisees or whatever self-help program they find. The focus of those programs is never the glory of God and dependence on God. The focus is rather on self and my own happiness and having my own circumstances better. Now, people can get free from their circumstances and bad problems without God, but that's not the same as salvation and truly being with Christ and being gathering with Him. Confidence in morality, in fact, can make one inoculated to the gospel in a sense. They don't think they need it, but Jesus came for those who are sinners. And I've met people, I've heard some of you mention it before, that they are totally against God and they're decent people. And they speak to me and they say, can't you just trust me that I'm okay? And when they say that to me, it's like, what's the foundation for trusting you? That they are confident that they are okay. It's a delusion. They think they are right apart from God's way because they're good people. They've cleaned themselves up. They've gotten to themselves to a certain point. And I think Proverbs 30:12 has something to say to them. There are those who are pure in their own eyes, yet are not cleansed of their filthiness. They are not better off. They're worse because they've inoculated themselves to the gospel by their moralism. You can have that delusion by getting religion as well and think you're okay. You can come to church regularly and you can be very religious, but if you haven't truly trusted in Christ, followed in Christ as the center value of your life and not repented of your sins, regardless of how diligent your religious practices are, no matter what you say with your lips, you are not with Christ, as Jesus says in verse 23 of chapter 11. They're under the same delusion as the moral person. And our culture today is filled with moral teaching. We talk about Judeo-Christian values. And then that's a good thing, right? We have a certain ethic on how we live, and that's right. We should all uphold the things which are right and good and honest and have integrity and reflect the things which are in God's law. But we're not against morality. The issue is, what saves a person? Morality saves no one. No one at all. That's a key thing. Our morality doesn't save us. You may get clean and you might get your house well ordered, but if you don't have transformation of your soul where Christ brings you to himself, you don't have eternal life. And we need to be so careful. The message of Christianity is not centered around preaching morality. It's centered around being reconciled to God through Christ and gaining eternal life. And having that as the center of your life, not just cleaning myself up. The solution is only Christ and faith in him. Jesus is the man, going back to verses 21 to 22, this man that can plunder people out from the bondage of Satan and bring them into his kingdom. We are the plunder. We are under the sway of the devil, as we read earlier, until Christ sets us free. We must have God's power to bring us out from that kingdom of darkness and actively put us into being with Christ. Whether it's demon possession or whether it's following your own lusts or false religion or just your own moralism, Christ can deliver if we recognize that we are sinners before him. How do we recognize it? Through the gospel. God chooses to use his gospel as the instrument to change our hearts. And that transfers us into lasting, enduring deliverance, where we cannot be touched by the possession of Satan. No one occupied this man that was demon-possessed before. He didn't have the Spirit of God filling him. And when someone has faith in Christ, it's because God has done a work in their heart. And he says that he indwells his people with his own Spirit. In 1 John again, it says, he is who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And guess what? When he is in you, there's not going to be any possession by any other spirit, because the strong man has taken his plunder and he will keep you. Looking at Matthew 11, if someone has not committed to be Christ as a follower, Jesus gives a call. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to some Pharisees or some false teacher or some self-help guru. He says, come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. That's the call that Jesus gives for those who are apart from him, and that is true deliverance. And I think that verse needs to be applied to believers as well. I look at this passage and I'm studying this week, and it's like, well, what are the principles that I need to apply to my soul? Temptations that are in the world are also temptations for us. The false teachings of the Pharisees are the similar type of false teachings that we have around us today. And there are principles, first of all, that we need to understand that we are subject to these same temptations. And we still need to follow Jesus and learn from him and take his yoke upon us. Now you think about, what are some of the temptations of the Pharisees, and how does Christ help me change from those things? Well, first of all, I think the Pharisees had this focus on the outside of the cup. They had a focus on external behavior and cleaning themselves up. And they also had this way of looking down at people, thinking that they are morally superior to those who aren't cleaned up. Remember them scoffing at Jesus for hanging around with sinners. They looked down on the sinners. Jesus met with them so that he might gather them to himself. And they tried to keep those type of people away. And they separate themselves from the fallen world so they won't be defiled. So as I was thinking through these types of things and trying to apply them to my own self, what are some of the moralistic tendencies and temptations that we might all have? There's five tendencies that I think is helpful for us to each test ourselves on. And we all need to say, well, first of all, am I seeking what is truly better, which is Christ's way? Or am I seeking the Pharisees' way as we go through these? First one, is my focus more about cleaning myself up rather than about repentance? Is my focus more about cleaning myself up rather than about repentance? What do I mean? If I sin, is my tendency just to try and change? Okay, I've done that wrong and I'm just trying to change. Or is there a conviction that I have sinned, I've offended my Lord, and that I need His cleansing and power to change these things? A saved person, first of all, should be more aware of sin than the Pharisee and more dependent on Christ than a moralist. A moralist says, okay, I've done something wrong. I need to change it so that I am cleaned up. They don't necessarily even call it sin. We need to recognize sin is sin, but also that Christ came and died for sinners to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive us. And that makes us cherish the cross more when we recognize that Christ came to forgive us our sins, the very ones we've committed, and I need to go with Him, first of all, broken that I've offended Him, but hopeful because I know He forgives me, and that if I ask Him, He'll give me the power to start to change these things. And I will treasure Christ and the cross more when I have that attitude rather than I just need to clean myself up. And if I clean myself up, I just get more self-righteous. So is my focus more about cleaning myself up rather than repenting? The next one is kind of the flip side. It has the same mindset of self-righteousness, but the scenario is a little different. If I fail or if I sin, is my focus more about blame shifting than trusting in God? Now, why is that the flip side? If I fail in sin and I can't clean myself up, the moralist tries to clean himself up, and if he's successful, he's proud. Well, what if I want to clean myself up and I fail at it? Do I beat myself up or do I shift blame and I blame my circumstances, my bad boss, my spouse who's getting on me, or whatever, my bad health, my bad kids, whatever it is. I start shifting blame to other things because it's easier for me to blame something else than to say, I failed. But if we have a Christ focus and trusting God, when we fail, we again go to the cross and we recognize forgiveness and the power of change. But if I have the attitude that I should be able to do it myself, and I fail at it, I'm going to beat myself up or I'm going to blame shift. And that's the same type of tendency as the legalist and the moralist. Right? It's not trusting in Christ. The next one, when I actually succeed in doing well, do I tend to have a feeling of self-congratulations or thankfulness to God? I mean, if I do any good as a Christian, who gets the credit? It's God working in us. Paul says it's not me, but Christ living in me. But we can succeed at cleaning ourselves up in our own strength, and we can feel all proud about it, and we don't give God the glory. We are stealing God's glory when we do those types of things. And it opens us up for boasting and being proud instead of boasting in our Lord and what He's been able to do through us. And that leads to the next one. That same type of prideful attitude. When I see others fail, when I see others fall into sin, do I tend to look down on them? Or am I humbled by knowing that it's only by God's grace that that person can be saved, and I was saved, and can be saved? And that changes my attitude. Do I tend to have a ministry like the Pharisees of condemning people, or of grace and reconciliation? When I'm dealing with people one-on-one, what am I trying to do? We need to trust that ultimate judgment is with God, but what are we called to be? Ambassadors of this message of reconciliation to God. Jesus was with those people who needed to be reconciled with God. We are to be His people in this world doing the same thing. And that says something about our purpose. Are we with Jesus? Are we part of those who gather? If you're with Jesus, you gather, it said in our passage in 11:23. And this last one here, it's like, do I see my purpose in life primarily about keeping myself on the right track or helping point others to the right track? Now, both of those are important. I mean, we are to pursue holiness and we are to keep ourselves pure, it says in the scriptures. But my goal shouldn't be just to separate myself like the Pharisees so I don't defile myself, but to reach hearts for the gospel. And I'm pure because of my love for Christ and my trust that His ways are peace and life. And that I want that peace and life to be others too, so that they would have God as well. Jesus calls us out from being in Satan's stronghold in order that he might take possession of our very lives, our whole lives, and that we might be used in defeating the opposition. As we think through these things, we should recognize our need of God's help to overcome these tendencies. And if we get help from any other power than Jesus Christ and his gospel, we've not gotten true and lasting help. We need to be looking to Jesus. We are in a war. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's talking about the spiritual realm. Behind the arguments, the frustration, the sin, and the sickness that's around us are spiritual forces which are trying to bring us down. And Paul tells us to take up the full armor of God so that we can battle against these things. These influences still exist today, even though it might not be as obvious in our culture with demon possession. There are subtle ways where Satan is attacking us. And if we fail to discern the strongholds of this kind of evil, we will surely end up compromising with them. So let's look to Christ, who can alone bring us out of the power of sin and death and give us hope. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And he redeems us. He buys us out of that darkness, being in the stronghold of Satan, so that we can be what is truly better, which is best. And we can rejoice in that." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a salvation that you have set before us. We thank you that Christ came not only to break the power of canceled sin, but to bring us to you, that we might know and understand you, that we might walk worthy of the gospel, and that we might trust that your ways are peace and life. Help us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.